Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We just continue where we left off last time. We're in Ephesians chapter 3 and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 13. Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 13. It's on page 977 if you're using the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 3. This is the word of the living God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his inerrant word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come and as we open up your eternal and living word of truth, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts and to our minds, to our souls, by the power and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would minister in this place, and that you would sanctify your people in your truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Up until now in the book of Ephesians, Paul's entire focus has been on the glorious privilege of our belonging to God through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has spent 2 chapters and we've spent 9 weeks basically unpacking the enormity of what God himself has done, in order that we would not only be delivered from deadness to sin, to life in Christ, but that we, along with the Gentile believers at Ephesus and elsewhere at that time, that we would understand our newfound status as fellow heirs to God's promises. Therefore, our place as citizens of God's kingdom, as members of his household. He's told us about the sovereignty of God in that work, the fact that we were predestined before the foundation of the world. He's explained to us the means of our salvation, the fact that we have this redemption only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told us about the end goal of this salvation, which is that we should not only walk in the good works which God has prepared beforehand, but that ultimately all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. And of course, all of that has been set by Paul in this covenantal context of Jew and Gentile becoming one body in Jesus Christ, the one who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so Paul's entire focus then, until this point, has basically been to remind the saints of the gospel itself. It has been to impress upon believers the enormity of what God had already accomplished in their lives and in ours. That's why we spent 9 weeks looking at these things. But then what is interesting here is that having spent 2 chapters on what we might describe as the message of the messenger, he now turns his attention to the messenger of the message. And it's as if what he's doing here in the first half of chapter 3 is he's basically saying, well, now that I've hopefully given you the confidence that you need in the message itself, that this message which you received when I first came to you, what I now want to do is to strengthen that confidence further by underlining the authenticity of the messenger. And so what I want to do this morning is I want you to notice in this passage 5 things that Paul speaks of here, which ultimately would mark out the authenticity and the authority of his apostolic ministry. 5 reasons we might say that the Apostle Paul should be listened to, both then and today. And of course, there are also 5 principles. Which are fundamental to the church in every age. First of all, Paul's ministry was entirely governed by God's own revelation. He says in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now that word stewardship there is the Greek word oikonomia. And this is a word which at this time would have mainly referred to the task of managing or overseeing or supervising something that belonged to someone else. It would have been used in the context of a servant who looked after a household or some land on behalf of the owner, for example. And so Paul is simply reminding the believers here that this message, which he first brought to the saints at Ephesus, is not his own. That he is not the inventor of the message. Rather, he is simply the steward of someone else's message. Now, clearly, at one level, this has a particular and a very immediate application to the first century itself. As Paul says there in verse 5, he, along with the other apostles, was given direct revelation from God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a way that hadn't been the case in former generations concerning Christ, nor has it been the case since. But nevertheless, the general principle is a vital one for the church in every generation. That the only ministry which should ever be listened to and supported in the church is one which is jealously grounded in and governed by that same revelation which is now given to us in the Word of God. It is, if you like, the ultimate acid test. Is it the truth and nothing but the truth? Or does it take away from the truth, as the Sadducees did in regard to the resurrection? Or does it add to the truth, like the Pharisees did with their great list of additional rules and rituals and regulations? No, Paul says, the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Not an inventor, but a steward. Secondly, and very much related to this, we see here that Paul's ministry was not only governed by God's own revelation, but it was also determined by God's own calling. He says in verse 7 of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now remember here, he's already spoken of the distinct way that he, along with the other apostles, had been given this direct revelation from God himself. The message of chapters 1 and 2, about which he says here in verse 3, I have written briefly, was simply the message which had been given to him by the Holy Spirit. But now he's saying, not only is this message from God, but the only reason that I am the one who is bringing that message to your ears is because God himself is the one who has called me to that solemn task. That though I feel in my own spirit that I am the very least of all the saints, yet he is the one who made me a minister according to the gift of his own grace and by the working of his own power. Now just think about this in the context of the Ephesian people, the people at Ephesus at this particular time. We might imagine that there was a person in the context of Paul's own ministry who perhaps was saying things like, you know what, Paul? I'm not really sure about all of this stuff. I mean, I like the love of God part. I'm with you on the God being rich in mercy bit. The stuff about belonging to the household of God, that I like. But I'm not sure about all this stuff you say in chapter 1 about predestination, about actually being chosen by God. I'm not sure about this bit in chapter 2 that we were once children of wrath and dead in our trespasses and sins like the rest of mankind. What does Paul say? Well, he's basically answering that hypothetical situation by saying, one, it is not my message. I am only a steward. And two, the only reason that I would even think about bringing this to you is because God himself has set me apart and gifted me for this purpose. Now friends, do you see how that would have instilled such a degree of confidence in those who did believe at that time? To be reminded that the message they had received was not of man, but of God. And that the one who brought the message to them had only done so because God himself had directed him to them for their own good. The third thing we see is that Paul's entire ministry made a priority of, or was driven by, God's own means. Again in verse 8 he says, to me this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Now we'll come back to what he says next in terms of the content in just a minute. But notice here the way that Paul is spelling out for us his primary occupation, what we might call the bedrock of his ministry, namely the preaching of God's word. This grace was given to me, he says, to do what? To preach to the Gentiles. It's as if he's saying, okay, so on the one hand, we have this glorious truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ, his plan to save sinners through that message of the gospel. But then how is that truth going to be actually made known and received by sinners? Well, God could have designed things in such a way that every believer simply had an experience like the Apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus. He could have simply stopped each and every one of us in our own tracks and enabled us to hear an audible voice from heaven, and therefore brought us to faith in that way. But of course, what Paul is saying here, and what he'll make very clear elsewhere in the New Testament, is that that was simply not God's plan for the church in the ages to come. Instead, he designed things such that the primary means or the method that he would use to convert sinners, to edify the saints, to make his wisdom known through the church, would be the preaching of his word. It's these words of Romans chapter 10, remember, where Paul says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who bring the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How has the church managed to grow from 12 ordinary men to nearly every nation of this entire world? Was it simply by so-called friendship evangelism? Was it by dressing like the world and accommodating the spirit of the age? No, it was by the open testimony of God's own word as it was proclaimed by those who are sent according to the purposes of God himself. For since, says Paul to the Corinthians, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This brings us on to our next point, which is not only a ministry driven then by God's means, but also a ministry focused on God's own gospel. He says again in verse 9, that this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, where he speaks there of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the Greek word there is literally speaking of a thing that we are simply not able to fully trace or track the steps of. In other words, it is speaking of a thing which is so vast and so magnificent and so unending that its full comprehension lies beyond the capacity of finite human minds. Not that we can't understand it at all, of course. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to become Christians. But as if to say, the fullness of who he really is, the reality of what he has accomplished by his substitutionary atoning death for our sins, the magnificence of what God has predestined in eternity past, all of this ultimately lies beyond the capabilities of our human minds. They are, says Hendrickson, ocean depths that can never be plummeted, treasure stores that are inexhaustible. Now, where he then speaks of this making known the manifold wisdom of God, a more literal translation there would be to say the plentifully multicolored wisdom of God. And so if you kind of put these two things together, what we can say here is that the focus then of Paul's preaching, as he describes it here in this passage, was in its widest sense this plentiful or manifold wisdom of God, which we might think of as really the entirety of Scripture, all that God had revealed and passed down through the prophets. But then the pinnacle or the center point of that same preaching was the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. The truth that by his blood alone, that by his bodily resurrection alone, we not only have boldness and access with confidence to God, as he says here in verse 12, but we have in Christ this treasure chest of blessings, which are literally unending and inexhaustible. Now, as you think about all of that, in the context of the Apostle Paul, who was here, in a sense, underlining the authority and the authenticity of his own ministry, notice what it says there in verse 10. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And friends, what that is basically saying, that as God's sent ones went out with God's own gospel, what is happening is that the church on earth is actually performing the role of revealing the wisdom of God concerning salvation, even to angelic powers in the spiritual places. Isn't that amazing? To think that not only does God entrust this message of salvation, this good news of his beloved Son and him crucified, to sinful men in the church and then send them out to preach that gospel, but to think that as we do so, he not only brings sinners into union with Christ, but he actually uses that same means of proclamation to pull back the veil, as it were, and to reveal even to the angels things which the Apostle Peter later says they have thus far longed to look into. I mean, if ever you doubted the importance of the church, or indeed the primacy of preaching, surely you would only need to read this little section of Ephesians 3 to see that in God's perspective, nothing in all the world is more important in terms of his purposes for his world. Not that we're important, of course. Paul makes that very clear. I am the very least of all the saints, he says. We're not important. We're just the stewards, the servants. But what are we servants of? A message and a means which are of vital, eternal, cosmic significance. And so we've seen that this authentic ministry of the apostle was governed by God's revelation. It was determined by God's call. It was driven by God's own means. It was focused on God's own gospel. The final thing we notice is that it followed God's own pattern. One of the things that's very poignant about this message is you notice that it both begins and it ends with reference to Paul's suffering. In verse 1 he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then again at the end, in verse 13, So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. In other words, by beginning and then ending this section in this way, he's basically saying here, the reason that I'm in prison, and the reason that I'm suffering even as I write these things, is directly related to the manner of ministry which I have just been setting forth. If I was governed by something other than God's own revelation, or if I was to bring a message other than God's own gospel, the fullness of that gospel, or if I was to prioritize something other than God's own means, something more fashionable perhaps than preaching, well then I wouldn't be in this situation. But as it is, those who hold to the entire word of Christ, he's saying, and who are loyal to the methods of Christ, will also suffer in the manner of Christ. Friends, just think about that. Just think about that in terms of the pattern of Christ himself. Christ suffered at the hands of evil people, religious and otherwise. Why? For the glory of his bride. And so when Paul says here in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Well, what he's saying in a roundabout kind of way is that the final mark of this authenticity is his preparedness to suffer in the likeness of Christ for the glory of his bride. One of the ever-present dangers in the church in every generation is that we can be so prone to allowing the methods and even the messages of a fallen world to set the pace, to drive the agenda. But it's here again in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, is it not, that we're brought right back to basics. To what an authentic ministry and therefore a biblically driven church really looks like. A ministry governed by God's own revelation given to us in the Holy Scriptures. A ministry which is gifted and set apart and called of God himself. A ministry which is unswervingly committed to God's own means, the primacy of preaching. A ministry which is always seeking to set forth the whole counsel of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ. And finally, a ministry which is prepared to follow in the footsteps of Christ himself by suffering for the glory of his bride. May God grant the grace that we would know many of such men being raised up in our land and across the world in these days, who would be committed to this, the only pattern for a biblical ministry. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great gospel. We thank you that you allow us to hear it. We thank you for the way in which you have raised men down through all the generations of your church. To proclaim your word, to preach the gospel in season and out of season, when it is fashionable and when it is not. We do pray, O Lord, for the church in these days that you would continue to do so. We recognize, O Lord, how great is our need to hear your word, to hear all of it being preached and proclaimed, that the world in which we live, the nation in which we live, might be driven to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, how will they believe in him whom they have never heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? Lord, we pray in these days of such denial of your word that you would have mercy on our nation. We are so grief-stricken, Father, to think of the major denominations here in Scotland and England and elsewhere, so blatantly and wickedly and arrogantly despising your word, turning away from it, and doing so with such brazenness. O Lord our God, have mercy. Have mercy on our land. Father, grant each one of us that humility and contrition of spirit, that we might truly be those who tremble at your word, that we might be those who seek after the things of God in such dark days, and that we might, as we find ourselves united with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might represent you well, and that we might be lights as in a dark place. We pray, our Father, at this time, for those who are ill. We remember especially our brother David Robertson. Father, we ask that you would restore him to health. We pray, O Lord, for his wife Annabel and for their children. And we pray that you would grant them comfort in these days, that you would bless this affliction to them. We pray, our Father, too, for our dear friend Tina Mackay in hospital. Father, we ask that you would grant her grace to look to Christ in these moments of such weakness and fragility, that she would, by your Spirit, be able to call to mind the promises of the gospel. We pray that you would grant grace and strength and comfort to both Tina and her dear husband John, and that you would uphold them in these days. We continue to remember our Father, the family of the late Ian D. Campbell. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort them as they mourn, and we pray that you would sustain them. You would grant them the grace to again look to Christ and in him to know the peace which surpasses understanding. Our Father, bless this Sabbath day to us. Direct our ways and grant us your peace, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.